Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this moment in our week to sit in silence with you. We thank you for your Holy Spirit. Move among us, stir our hearts, quicken our minds, open our ears. Help all of us, Lord, including myself, to receive the message that you have for us today, and indeed may it be your words and not mine. Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. Well, I've been going through the book of 1 Kings and 2 Kings in my Bible study at lunch. I listened to the Bible read to me at lunch, and that's what we're working through right now is 1 Kings and 2 Kings. And there's a theme that I keep hearing, you know, day after day in this study. And that is whether the king does what is evil in the sight of the Lord, or whether the king does what is right in the sight of the Lord. And that's pretty much how they're judged. And then it always also comments on whether or not this king has removed the high places in the kingdom. And what these high places are is essentially sometimes these kings would be married to multiple wives, and some of the wives would be from another country with another religion. And so these high places were actually places where they went to sacrifice to their gods. And so they weren't something that the Lord wanted there, obviously, because there is only one God, and that's the one that we're supposed to be worshiping, right? So these high places were obviously a problem. And even some of the best kings that we remember not always tore these down, and that displeased the Lord. This is from 1 Kings 22:43, and this is about Jehoshaphat, who was a good king. He did what was right in the sight of the Lord. But listen to what it says here in verse 43. In everything he followed the ways of his father Asa and did not stray from them. He did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. The high places, however, were not removed, and the people continued to offer sacrifices and burn incense there. And so even though he was a really good king, walked in the ways of the Lord, just like his father Asa had, etc., etc., he did not tear down the high places. And so you might think of Lent kind of as a season that God gives us to tear down the high places in our lives. He gives us it every year for 40 days to really focus and think about, hey, what are some things that are keeping me from the Lord or leading me astray from the Lord? And ask God to help you repent from those. In 2 Kings 2, from our scripture today, and you would have heard it three times in Sarah's reading that she did, in verses 2, 4, and 6, Elijah says that he's going to go to a place. Stay here, I'm going to Bethel, for example. And then Elisha says, as surely as the Lord lives and as you live, I will not leave you. And he says it three times. The Old Testament, whenever you see them do something three times in a passage, it's a really key part. And it really draws, it's supposed to draw our attention to that. And so the fact that Elisha's unwilling to leave Elijah, he will not do it, that he's going to go with him, I think it's a great model for Lent and God's call to us to pursue God and to come after him. You know, like I always say, God's always coming after us. He's always pursuing us. And Lent is one of those seasons where we want to turn around and run towards God. You know, to not be Jonah, right? To not go board the ship to Tarshish and head the other way, but to turn around and run towards God, who's always pursuing us. The Council of Nicaea was a really important council, ecumenical council in the church. It was in 325 AD, and that's where the Nicene Creed came from, that we confess on Sundays that we celebrate the Lord's Supper. It came from that council in 325. So they did a lot of things at this council. One of the things they did, though, was for the very first time, they set the number of days for Lent. So at this council in 325, so since 325, Christians have been practicing and observing the season of Lent. And at the Council of Nicaea, they made it 40 days to mirror Jesus' 40 days in the desert and other things too, the 40 years of the wandering, et cetera, et cetera. And except for the Sundays. So if you take the Sundays out, it's always 40 days from Ash Wednesday until Easter Sunday. And so that amount of time was set at the Council of Nicaea. And there's a guy named, an important guy, not just a guy, but a bishop, named Cyril of Jerusalem. And he says that the season of Lent is to become a long period of grace in which you have 40 days of repentance. I think it can be an encouraging thing for us to know and to hear that repentance and grace go together. Because I think we hear the word repentance, and it's not really a pleasant word, right? Because often it is painful. But to know that it goes along with grace, that it's grace of God to us, that's a gift to us, could really be a different way to view Lent and repentance this year. Repentance basically just means to turn around. And that can be a gracious thing when you're turning around to God. In the Transfiguration this morning, in the Gospel reading, God the Father speaks from heaven and says, "My Son, the Beloved." He's talking about Jesus. Do you guys remember the last time that he said that in one of our scriptures? Goes back to the very baptism. The baptism. Great, Myron. Yeah, it goes back to the very beginning of Epiphany. One of the first Sundays of Epiphany is the baptism of our Lord. And God the Father says, as Jesus is being baptized from heaven, "My Son, the Beloved." And so you might think of, you know, the season of Epiphany as beginning and ending with this reminder, "My Son, the Beloved," kind of like bookends, and a message that we're supposed to hold on to as we go into the season of Lent. Because in the season of Lent, we're supposed to try to live out our baptisms. And part of our baptism is dying to our old self and becoming this new creation that Jesus wants to make us. And so as you go throughout this 40 days, as we go together, let us remember that we are God's beloved son and daughter. Even though what we might be doing is painful and hard, take that encouragement as well, that this is about grace. It is God's grace. Even though this is hard and you're not doing it alone, God does not leave you. He will be with you through it. My brother-in-law and I had a debate once about whether we should pray for fish. He's a fisherman. He's a fly fisherman. He's a really good fly fisherman. And he lives in Colorado and goes all the time to, you know, really great rivers and catches really big fish and puts them on, you know, Facebook. And I put my little fish from Indiana on there. But anyways, we had this debate about whether you should pray for fish prior to going. And really, I think what the debate is about is, should we pray for things that we might view as being trivial? Now, if you're fishing, you know, for your food, right? But I want to think that it's okay to pray for fish. And the reason that was my point of view in the debate was that I think what it does is that it helps us train to be dependent on God, to know that there's not any situation, you know, where God isn't there. You know, that we don't have to have something qualified to be good enough to bring God into it. And Finn is really good at this. He'll often pray for fish, you know. He'll pray for little things too. And I never discourage him for that, because what that is his training to be dependent upon God. And of course, you know, God isn't some genie, right? And we don't want to spread that, you know, that theology. But, you know, maybe praying for fish spills over into thanking God for the good things in your life and praising him and adoring him and praying for other people throughout the day. And it becomes what Paul talks about in that pray without ceasing. And so I think there's no trivial prayer. And I think Elisha is again our model for that. As surely as the Lord lives, I will not leave you. So in other words, Elisha's pursuing Elijah at every place that he goes and every waking moment of where he is. He won't leave him. And I think that's our model for Lent and thinking about God, to pursue God like that, that we're not going to leave him. This week, one of my students recently got glasses, and it was a great thing for him. He's not fully blind, but he's visually impaired. And I don't know, his acuities were 2400, which isn't too bad, you know, compared to some of our kids. But anyways, he couldn't, you know, he was always squinting and doing other things. He got the glasses, and I did his functional vision assessment, where you kind of test their eye acuity, their visual acuities and things. And it improved it to like 20/60 was his distance, and 20/40 was his near vision, which is really good. Probably close to what, you know, most adults have that have really good vision, I think. So these glasses really helped. Well, of course, he didn't have a case for them. And he just put them in his bag, and then something happened on the bus, and the bag fell, and the frame broke, and the lens popped out. And, you know, these kids don't go to the doctor very much, and they can't afford to. So this was, you know, this is a big moment. So he said, "Can you look at it?" So I got it out. And, you know, with my eyes the way they are now, I had to go get some of their things to try to magnify to see this frame. And it had a little screw in it and had a place for it to go. And so I said, "Give me the lens," and I worked for about 20 minutes, and then I remembered, why not pray about this? He really needs this, you know. And so I said a prayer, and about 5 minutes later, I got that screw to go in there again by the grace of God, because I couldn't really see it. It was so tiny. The screw was just so tiny. And the little place it was supposed to go in, all while keeping that lens in the right place, and the frame was real thin wire, and I was thrilled that we got it back fixed for him. It actually looked right. You know, it wasn't like these were offset. it was right. And so I gave God praise for that. And it was a reminder to me that, you know, no prayer is too trivial. No request is trivial to the Lord. You know, I think besides dependence training in Lent, it helps destroy a couple of good things. And that is, our culture tends to think of God in a last resort sense, right? God is a last resort. And I think that continual ceaseless prayer helps destroy that or defeat that idea. Not God as a last resort. What about bringing him up to the front of those resorts, you know? It helps destroy the prayer that says, or the statement that says, all we can do now is pray, as if it's the last thing, right? And so I think that the praying without ceasing can really be a good thing. This week, when I was researching Lent, I came across a quote by a guy named James White, and he wrote a book about Christian worship, and he said this about Lent. He connected it to our deaths, and he said, "Death makes humans realize how completely dependent they are on God." And then I got to thinking, you know, I wonder if one of the points of Lent Because Ash Wednesday says, and will remind us, when you come Wednesday, if you're able to make it, I'll say to you, remember that you are dust, and to dust you shall return. And so we encounter a reminder that we are mortal and that we do die. And so I wonder if one of the points of Lent is to begin to see God as the first resort or a higher resort than we have, right? So that when we do get to our deathbeds, he's not our last resort. And that training of dependence can be a really powerful thing, and we get that opportunity in this season. In 2 Kings 2, 9 and 10, Elisha teaches us something else today besides this pursuit of God that he shows us three times in his statements. And let's go there real quick. 2 Kings 2, 9 and 10. When they had crossed the Jordan, Elijah said to Elisha, "Tell me, what can I do for you before I am taken from you? Let me inherit a double portion of your spirit." Elisha replied, "You have asked a difficult thing," Elijah said. So besides Elisha's pursuit of Elijah, which is a model for us in our pursuit of God, he also shows us something about our Lenten goals. And that is, maybe make your goals bolder than they've been in the past. This is a really bold statement from Elisha to Elijah. Hey, what can I do for you? He says, I want to not inherit your spirit, but I want to inherit a double portion of your spirit. And Elijah says, that's a difficult thing, but if you see me ascending into heaven when God takes me, it will be granted to you. You know, I think sometimes perhaps we ask too little of God. I think I've been guilty of that. So maybe make your plans for Lent and your goals for Lent bolder this year, just like Elisha's. And I think that connects back too to not thinking of God as a last resort, but moving him to the front and opening God up and encouraging God to do more powerful things in your life and through this season. Will Willimon, my preacher at Duke that I quote so much, said that he was in an airport once, and you know, he said airports aren't great places for theological discussion, but he said nevertheless he was talking with this guy, and this guy said to him something that annoyed him, as the comment always does, he says. The guy said, "I don't go to church, but I do try to do right and to live a good life, to help people when I can. And isn't that, after all, what the Christian faith is mostly about?" And Willimon thought to himself, if I hadn't been in an airport, and if I really committed to this man's intellectual development, I would have told him what I tell you now. No, that's not what the Christian faith is all about. The Christian faith is about more, so much more than our little deeds. It's about worship, awe, ecstasy. Before it is anything we do, the Christian faith is about something God does, a gift, self-giving, revelation. To reduce this faith to the merely moral, to boil down this uncontainable fire to the essentially ethical, is to demean it. Try to lasso a wave. Go hold a burning coal in your hand. Put out to sea in the middle of a hurricane. That's closer to the Christian faith than the merely mortal. And I really like that. And one reason I really like that is not only that now I have a good response to that thing that I hear so much people say to me, right, about Christianity, but also because it reminds us of Elisha's boldness to be more bold in our expectations of God and his work in our lives. and more bold in maybe the plans that we make for this season of Lent coming up. So just to recap, Elisha, pursuit of God. He shows us how we are to go after God in this season. It can be training in space dependence, not independence, right? But training independence. And then to begin to see God as a, not our last resort, but as our first or higher resort. And then Elisha also shows us how to be bold, that maybe our prayers and expectations of him are too little, and to live out the high call of God and Jesus Christ through our baptisms. All of this really kind of comes back to repentance, which, again, doesn't really feel like that fun of a word. But instead of, as Cyril reminds us, thinking of repentance as punishment, remember that this is actually a season of God's grace.